The following audio is from Downtown Church, a kingdom-focused, gospel-centered, multi-ethnic, multi-class ministry in Memphis, Tennessee. For more information, please visit downtownchurch.com.
Today's scripture comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 21 through 37. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Phil, for reading God's word with us. Welcome again, everyone. Thank you for joining us for worship. And we are actually continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. And we are in an interesting place in this gospel. I think about the things and the description that John has intentionally penned for us. They can be seen as gruesome, disturbing, unpleasant. But I like to think when I was a child, a little boy, and I used to watch a certain TV show, a certain movie with my mama, and when there was an inappropriate scene that was coming on, she would say, Tez, turn your head. She'd say, close your eyes. But brothers and sisters, this particular scene that we're at in the gospel, God doesn't want us to turn our head or close our eyes. But he wants us to look closely. Look at the blood. Look at the injustices. Look at the perceived hopelessness at this scene of our Savior on the cross. But not just that, look at God's love. Look at the weight of his forgiveness, his mercy, his justice. And so before we move any further, it's only fitting, it's only right that we just slow down for a second. We calm our hearts. We prepare our minds to hear from the very important living words, which is from God himself. So let's just take a moment to prepare our minds and our hearts to hear from God himself. God, thank you that you are the worthy lamb who was slain. And if we only had one word, hallelujah, hallelujah, would be fitting. And so, God, we ask right now that you would subdue our minds and our hearts and our entire being to come underneath your word. Speak to us, oh God. Your servants are listening. Transform us by your living and inspired word. And we pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said together, amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, I have a question for you. Whose promises have you been anchoring your heart in as of late? And don't give me that Sunday school answer in your hearts. Jesus. But let's be honest. A lot of us are in different seasons of our lives, and there's probably people who made all kinds of promises to you, promise certain resources, promise certain opportunities, promise to fix things in your life. But that promise carry different kinds of weight depending on who that promise is coming from, right? But one thing I would say that we all have in common as I look and scan across this room, that we've all been victims of broken promises. When we thought somebody was going to come through, when they said they were going to come through, and it left us frustrated, devastated even, depending on the promise. I think about my five-year-old self, little Ortez, who got a call from his dad early in the week. He said, "Son, I'm going to pick you up Saturday, and I'm going to take you to go get ice cream." And boy, was I excited. I was excited. I couldn't wait till Saturday to finally get here so that I can go with my dad to get ice cream. Saturday arrived, and I remember getting up and getting dressed and brushing my teeth and bugging my mama. I couldn't tell time. I'm like, "Mama, is it time yet?" She said, "Nah, Tez, it's not time yet." Hour go by. "Mama, is it time yet?" "No, Tez, it's not time yet." And I remember sitting on the couch, looking down the driveway, peering through the blinds to see my dad pull up in the driveway. Hour would go by and nothing. I say, "Mama, did he call you? Is he on his way?" "No, Tez, I haven't heard anything." Okay. That time would pass. And you can see the indentation of my knees on the couch, and the blinds were bent from me from looking out for so long. He never came. I was devastated. I was frustrated because this person that I believed who loved me promised something to me, and he didn't come through. Brothers and sisters, I know we are all victims of broken promises, and it may not be ice cream. But regardless, we too have anchored our hearts in someone else's promises. The Bible tells us that the people of God from old were holding on to a promise of redemption, a promise of a coming Messiah. Thank you, Kyle. And they too experienced anxiety. They were doubtful. Would God come through like he said he was going to come through? But God has proven himself faithful to all of his promises for our good as his children. And if I could just sum up just a simple main idea as we explore this text, I would say God accomplished his promise of our redemption in Christ so that we can anchor our lives in him. God has accomplished that promise, brothers and sisters. And I want us to explore just three aspects of Christ's redeeming work as we look at John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. First, Christ accomplished our redemption in spite of our rebellious hearts toward him. That'll preach. As we look at this scene, it's very ironic. And it exposes the depths of the sinfulness of the human heart. Why is it ironic? We see Jesus here, crucified on Friday during the Passover, Good Friday as we know it to be. And Passover was specifically commanded by Yahweh, God in the Old Testament, to the people of God to remember this historic account. This gracious moment for generations to come when God passed over and spared his people from his judgment. And not just that, he freed them out of captivity under Pharaoh's harsh hand. Allow me to just take a jog back to the Old Testament to remind us a little clearer in Exodus chapter 12. Moses writes, he said, "It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Here we are In John chapter 19, the apex of all the provisions, all the previous sacrifices, all the previous lambs, this is the perfect lamb who is slaughtered, hanging on a tree, on a cross, like a criminal. And his very people who devoted themselves to loving Yahweh, these are the very people hours earlier protested, crucify him, crucify him. Let that sit in. And to make matters worse, contextually, the holy day is approaching, aka the Sabbath. And the Jews, they don't want these beaten dead bodies to remain on these crosses, because that would hinder their worship to Yahweh. In other words, because of these dead bodies hanging on the crosses, it would defile the land. Let that be a word for us, brothers and sisters. You could be close to Jesus in proximity and still be distant from him inwardly. The Jews, they can see Jesus, but yet they were far from God within their hearts. That is the nature of our rebellious hearts that are hostile towards God. The scriptures are very clear. It gives us a clear x-ray diagnosis of our hearts. The prophet Jeremiah reminded us back in chapter 17, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Do you not have those times when you find yourself in a certain situation, you ask yourself, how did I get here? The world telling you, follow your way. That ain't always the best GPS to follow. Trust me, I know that. It's a universal problem. It leads to deceptive thinking. Our sick hearts, it leads to deceptive living. And we convince ourselves that we know what's best for our lives. We know what's best for our lives. This is what our sick hearts would even do. Jesus tells us very explicitly in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. What our hearts say? I can make my own way. I'm gonna define my own truth. In life, I'm figuring that thing out. Maybe it's over here, maybe it's over there. But Jesus, let me handle this on my own. But the question, how's that been working out for you lately? We all know we find ourselves even more disappointed. We find ourselves even more frustrated by these destructive habits, not just destructive to us personally, but it's destructive to the people around us. Our hearts are sick. They're desperately sick. And we need a gospel reminder that the gospel, God shows us the ugliness of our hearts, the ugliness of our true nature, but he doesn't just leave us there. It's only when we examine the ugliness of our sin nature, when we see the beauty of his grace magnified in his love, and not even our rebellious hearts can stop this sovereign God from accomplishing his plan of redemption and in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is good news, because it ain't up to our behavior. When God was waiting on us to get it together, he made the first move. God accomplished our redemption in Christ in spite of our rebellious hearts towards him. But the second aspect I want us to see of Christ's redeeming work is that Christ accomplished our redemption undoubtedly, aka without a shadow of a doubt. We see this in verses 32 to 34. We have another intentional reminder from a promise-keeping God. He not only makes promises verbally, but he fulfills those promises with action. Therefore, he can be trusted. Look with me on the screen as we read verses 32 to 33. John tells us, the soldier came and broke the legs of the first person who was killed with Jesus, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. This is not about to be a PG message, but I'm not about to be overly over the top. But this is important. The Jews wanted the bodies to be removed so that they can go worship Yahweh. But the Roman guards had a duty. They couldn't remove these bodies unless these men were dead. So in order to speed up the process, they would go to each man, if he's still alive, and crush his legs with a mallet. Mind you, these men are pinned up on a tree. And so if you crush their legs, they can't push up to receive air in their lungs. So in other words, it speeds up the process and they suffocate. They go to Jesus. When they got to Jesus, he was already dead. No need to break his legs. But for some reason, I don't know if it was just good measure, this Roman guard was doing his duty, or if it was just ill will, he took his spear and pierced Jesus' side. And out of Jesus' side come flowing blood and water. Why is this important? God was sending a message that Jesus was truly dead. There are debates around this, and trust me, I was looking at various different scholars and commentaries. Man, the blood and water, what does that mean? I can't wrap my mind around that. There's debates about the water may symbolize some purification, so that makes sense. Then some scholars would debate the anatomy. If he pierced his side, how did water come out? Maybe he pierced like his heart area. I'm not a doctor, so just, you know, the doctors out there, bear with me. Therefore, it was a sac around the heart that is filled with this clear-like fluid, so that explains the fluid. You don't got to be a doctor to rationalize this, but regardless, God is communicating, Jesus is truly dead. There were skeptics in Jesus' day and today that would say Jesus wasn't truly a man. He appeared to be a man. No, brothers and sisters, God was very intentional that the Son of Man who became flesh subject himself to death. He's eternal, gave himself an expiration date. He's truly dead. Jesus was truly dead because he was the true and perfect Passover lamb that God not only required, but he provided for us. When you look on that cross, it was our lamb, the perfect lamb. And God had requirements of this particular sacrifice. This particular sacrifice would be unblemished. He said, do not break the legs. Everything is coming in full circle and connected. But not only that, brothers and sisters, Jesus is telling us he's the perfect lamb, therefore he is enough. There is no reconciliation. There is no forgiveness. There is no healing. There is no hope, no new life without this perfect, bloody lamb that was slain on our behalf. Jesus saying he's enough. Is he enough for you? Is Jesus enough? Is he enough right now? No matter your relationship status or your marital status, there is no greater intimacy, love, selflessness that you will ever find other than a cross. There is no job, no promotion, no amount of money, savings, assets that will ultimately give you the security that your soul needs other than seeing Jesus at the cross. And I'm be honest with y'all. Even as a pastor, man, I struggle with worry. I don't know if that's breaking news. Right, Ebony? I struggle with worrying about things. Even my kids know. I haven't made it, y'all. I'm with y'all. I worry. I stress over things. I doubt God's love. So in a world where we feel like we're in a sea of worry and doubt and anxiety and wave after wave is just smacking us in the face and we just trying to keep our heads above waters. We need something, no? We need someone to anchor us. And that's what the gospel does. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God on full display, it anchors our hearts and our lives and our futures and our eternities. And the very fact that God has already accomplished the most significant thing ever to be done. Paul said it. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? One of my best friends, his name is Marcus. And I know Marcus basically all my life since I was in kindergarten. That's my guy. Through thick and thin, that's my dude. Love him to death, your brother. And I remember me and Marcus, we used to grow up together. And we was getting to that age, you know, crushing hard on girls, you know, overly concerned about our appearances. And it was kind of like a competition, who could dress better. And I remember we used to get back home for like baseball practice or football practice. And we was going to go hang out with some of our friends. So Marcus used to come on my house and get ready, and we was about the same size at that time. And he would say, hey, Tez, call me Tez. He'd say, Tez, hey, can I get something to wear? I say, you know what? I got you. And I'm looking through my closet. Nah, that's my favorite. I don't really wear that as much. Yeah, he definitely could get this one. I say, here you go, man. Go on ahead, rock that. You good. You got it, you know? But really, I was being selfish. He ain't getting my favorite shirt, my favorite shoes. I love Marcus to this day, but I'm gonna be real with y'all. He ain't getting the shirt off my back. Like, I'm gonna be honest. Maybe some of y'all more, you know, holy and all of that, but he's not getting the shirt off my back. He getting that second, maybe that third tier, and we'll be all right. Keep it, man. I ain't gonna, you know, ask you about it. Oh, I'm thankful for Marcus, because Marcus actually gave me a word today. When we think about what Jesus did for us, God knew we had a need, and he didn't look far in his closet. In fact, what God did was God took off his best. He took off his best, and he hung it on the cross for us so that we can have life and forgiveness and a relationship with him. It's getting better. Stay with me. He hung him, his best, on full display. His best jacket, his only jacket, his best offering, his only offering was his son. That lamb who was slain on our behalf. As Pastor Mike told us last week, it is finished. And because it is finished, we can take his righteousness and clothe ourselves, brothers and sisters. If I can get it on. We can take his righteousness and clothe ourselves. It's securing. Now, he don't see us with the dirty clothes. He just doesn't see us as a rebellious sinner with a broken past. Maybe filled with addiction, maybe a felony, all kinds of dysfunction. Just can't get right. When we're clothed in his righteousness, he don't see Neil. He see Jesus. He doesn't see Jacob. He see a son whom he's well pleased with. Jeff, he don't see your past. He see the present. He see the future. He see what you already gonna become in your glorified state. And he's pleased with you. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what other relationship you will find that type of security. And Paul, God reminded us in Romans 12, in view of God's mercies, in view of the sacrifice that's already been laid, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. If God did not spare his only son, he gave us his best. He absolutely deserved our best. Your work, your time, your sexuality, your relationships, your future, your past, your present, he deserves it all. He's worthy. He's worthy. This good news deserves a response. Jesus tells us, as we round out in verses 35 through 37, these last three verses of our text are remarkable for several reasons that we don't even have enough time to unpack. But I want us to see just two reasons why these last three verses are invitations for us to repent. If you missed that third point, I'm sorry, hit the next slide. Christ accomplished our redemption to lead us to trust in him. We see this in these last three verses. First, the Apostle John emphasizes his personal testimony after all these events transpired on the cross. Mind you, brothers and sisters, when we read the text, you got to put yourself in the original audience, even in the writer, John himself. John isn't writing these things like a news reporter in real time. In fact, history tells us that John actually penned these words 50 years later after the crucifixion. So if you're still tracking with me, here it is. John is still testifying about the redeeming work of God 50 years later. If God so wills, he give me another 50 years on this earth. He give you another 50 years on this earth. Would you be testifying through word and through deed about the redeeming love of Jesus? But John makes it very clear. Why is he testifying after all these years? The point is, he's testifying so what? So that we might believe. It's an invitation. I'm telling you this so you might trust and run to Jesus. That you may throw yourself upon this loving Savior. Well, I think these last three verses is an invitation for us is that God was patiently bearing with us while keeping his promises. You with me, Chess? John said in verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they pierced. What does that even mean? If you do some cross references, certain Bibles have like these small little letters and they tell you what certain scriptures are connected with. So if you was to read a Bible who have these cross references, you will see that this particular scripture is pointing back to Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, which was written 540 years prior to Jesus' crucifixion. That may not blow your mind, but 540 years prior, God is sending a prophecy that something's going to happen, and it did. But just because you got the look on your face, you don't believe me. Let's read Zechariah then. I'm gonna let the word speak. All right, this is Zechariah. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him, Jesus, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. You looking for grace in the Old Testament? You looking for Jesus, the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Here's an example. God knew we needed help. I heard this Jewish guy at this recent event, he was reminding a group of pastors and ministry leaders. He said, God always provides a solution before there was ever a problem. He always provides a solution before there was ever a problem. In other words, to our benefit, we were the people in the crowds yelling, crucify him, crucify him. But to our benefit, he would invite us to mourn. Mourn over the reality that we all fall short of his glory. That we willfully choose to disobey God. Somebody who has our best interest in mind. Who know the hairs of your head. We choose destructive things to give our hearts to. Mourn, weep, and repent. Repent. I love the hymn writer who said it was our sins that nailed him there until it was accomplished. We too easily forget that God is a patient God, that his patience and his long suffering is meant to lead us to repentance. To surrender, not just one time. Oh, I gave my life to the Lord every single day, every hour. It's a lifestyle of repentance. But repentance is a gift. Because if the Spirit's not working in your heart, it's just guilt, it's just remorse. But when the Spirit is softening your heart, he will break you down and say, against you alone have I sinned and done evil within your sight. He will also lead you to echo those words of David. Restore to me the joy of your salvation within me and renew a right spirit within me. And if you doubting, man, I ran out of repentance. Is he going to forgive me this time? He know I gave in. Look at the cross. You wrapped in righteousness. It's not your work. It's his work. Brothers and sisters, what I want to do, as the band make their way up, and we sing our last song, what I want to do is, I want to invite the elders, their wives, deacons, to the side, or maybe some on the side here. And I just want to offer a time of prayer. Acknowledging that we have been anchoring our hearts in other things and other people. Let's come weak. That's the beauty of the church. It's filled with weak people within ourselves, but strong people within Christ. And so as we are singing our last song, let them words minister to you. And as you feel led, come to receive prayer. Unload those burdens that you've been carrying far too long. It's heavy, I know. Offload those burdens on a brother or a sister. And maybe you're sitting in your seat and you haven't fully surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and place your trust in him. I welcome you to come. But if you don't feel led to come, that's cool. Stay in your seat. God knows your heart. Be honest with him. Father, thank you. Thank you for that kind, explicit reminder that 2,000 years later, that blood is still just as good when it poured out his pores. And you cleanse us, God, from the inside out. Thank you that it's only you who will never break a promise. You are a covenant-keeping God to your bride, which is the church. So we need that peace. We need that assurance right now that things aren't right in our marriages. Things aren't right in our personal lives. Maybe we've been hiding something. Maybe we've been isolating ourselves. We've been withdrawing from community, trying to run from you. It's impossible. So I pray we just stop. We come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Come to receive prayer. Thank you. Nothing but the blood. Receive the Lord's blessing. Extend your arms. The love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Go in peace. Amen.